You remember that our overall hymn theme, which came to me when I was preparing this series, was the old one that we don't sing today, or generally don't sing, "One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises," written by J. Wilbur Chapman. And it was the chorus that also gripped me, and I thought as I was preparing the messages that the chorus to my mind fits in, and this morning is "Buried, He Carried My Sins Far Away," which is what he's done, isn't it? Carried our sins so far away that we can never see them again, never find them. They've gone for all time and eternity. But our man that we're looking at this morning is William Perkins, born 1558, died 1602. And the passage that came to me as I looked at all of this, I don't know that Perkins has a sermon on it, but undoubtedly he preached on it, was Galatians chapter 5, and really the first 8 verses. It talks about our freedom because of what Christ has done. And Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ hath set us free. Stand firm then." That's a good follow on. If Christ has freed us, you don't sit down and start moaning. You stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law. And in particular, Paul is talking here about the law of circumcision. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't be circumcised as a matter of need medically or anything like that. In the context of what he's writing, and that's the important thing, we've got to go back to the first century. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't a Jew, you weren't a member of the covenant. Paul has said, if you think that that's the way to become a member of the covenant, then you're going back into law. You're burdening yourself with the law, which is unnecessary. And so don't do it. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law." Why does he repeat it? Because we don't listen. He repeats it for emphasis. "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ." Now, the way the NIV puts it is fairly strong. You alienate yourself from Christ if you go back under the demands of the law. "You have fallen away from grace." We come into God's grace as he brings us into that. He calls us, he equips us. But if we load ourselves with what we think are the requirements of the law, then we're throwing grace out the window. "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." So he's now pointing out the fact that it's not whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised, because if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. So where are we this morning? In Christ. That's the essential thing. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And then he brings it, really, you'd think he was writing in the 21st century. "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" So we're moving along in our Christian life, we're progressing, and then something happens. And if we allow that, whether it's a person or a situation or whatever it is, to cut us off. We know that in athletics, a runner can be cut off. Or in football, a player can be cut off by something else. So if we allow ourselves, and he's writing to the whole church, you allow yourselves to be cut off from obeying the truth. Well, don't do it. Just tell them to get out of the way. Bump them off. "That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you," which is pretty clear that it's not God that gets in the way. He directs us. He's the one who is our goal. Now, we'll leave it there. But that's a sermon that we can preach firstly to ourselves and then to anyone else who's willing to listen. So how does Perkins come through the situation of this freedom in Christ? Well, the message is Christ freed you to be free. So be free. That's what he's saying, and Paul is saying in Galatians. Live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as up to date in our day as it was when he wrote it. The best and truest freedom is freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. Interesting phrase. My silly little self. Which I think is not only apt, but is very true. Do you ever get in your own way? Yep. John Stott said, what Christ has done in liberating us is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. What is it that bothers us? It's the conscience. Our conscience works us overtime. And as a man named Jeffrey Bingham once wrote, the grace principle is the life principle. So it is living by grace, not by law, not by somebody else's requirements. Now, we always put these people that we're looking at in their context, and it's important to do that when you look at history. The 16th century. The periods, the 1400s to the 1600s, are regarded as the Renaissance, or if you prefer the BBC, the Renaissance. The monarchs that were around over this time were Edward VI, and of course he followed his father, Henry VIII. Edward VI, who did not reign very long at all, he was only a boy and he died. And then Mary, the Catholic Queen, came in, there was also Mary, Queen of Scots, who was cousin to the royal family. But I only mention her just to mention that she was around. The significant one in this period that we're looking at was Elizabeth I, 1533 to 1603. What else was happening in the world? Michelangelo, 1475 to 1564. Now, that, of course, is the previous period, but his influence in what he was doing continued. Walter Raleigh, 1554 to 1618, the famous or infamous Spanish Armada that Raleigh was involved in, 1588. So Perkins was alive during that time. Francis Bacon, the philosopher, 1561 to 1626. Galileo, never know how to pronounce that, 1564 to 1642, he was the scientist. Shakespeare, that we all met at school, 1564 to 1606, and then Guy Fawkes. We used to let off bungers and explosions and things and have great fun with them. And then some wet fellow said, you can't do it. Well, so we don't do it anymore, but it used to be a lot of fun. But the failed gunpowder plot, in which there was an attempt to blow up the British Parliament, was 1605. What about musically? Well, just a few. The composers Thomas Tallis, Monteverdi, Michael Pretorius. Love Pretorius. But there were theologians that influenced all this period. Now, Erasmus, who died sometime before Perkins, he and Luther were at one stage friends. They fell out because Erasmus wanted to go in a different direction. But Erasmus was the guy, he's a very good scholar. He translated the New Testament from Latin into Greek, and it was that Greek that Luther used in his production of the New Testament. Thomas Cranmer, 1489 to 1556. Melanchthon, 1497 to 1560. And then, of course, Luther himself, 1483 to 1546. Now, these were outside, many of them outside of Perkins' actual living period, but the influence that they had continued. Ulrich Zwingli, And then Calvin, 1509 to 1564, and the man that brought the Reformation to Scotland, John Knox. He learnt his theology from Calvin. What about the background, again, of this period of the Puritans? The word Puritan was initially a term of abuse, and historians used it for those concerned to further the reform of the Elizabethan and the Stuart Church of England. The Puritan era is supposed to exist from 1560 up to 1710. But the fellows that lived during that time did not call themselves Puritans because it was an insult, a term of abuse, and in some quarters today it still is. Their faith was shaped by struggles with the religious culture, but also the Roman Catholicism. Puritanism's roots were in the Continental Reformation. Now, Luther wasn't the first. He was the one that's best known, but there were others that came before him. And just one or two to mention, John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. It's a long while before. The Lollards, who were lay preachers who went around Britain. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. But Perkins himself was born the same year that Elizabeth I ascended the English throne. The Puritans achieved some public acceptance in Elizabeth's early years, and then reverses came through James I and Charles I. Now, James I had previously been James VI of Scotland, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. Charles I, an avid Roman Catholic, lost his head on the way through. I don't think our present, I wonder whether our present man who's going to come to the throne is going to be Charles III. He's in a dubious line if he follows that name. Some Puritans, whom we call pilgrims, sailed for Holland, and then there was the Plymouth colony in 1620 when a number of the Puritans left England or Britain and got out of the persecutions that were happening. They went to southeast Massachusetts in what we call today the United States. Puritanism had four Reformation truths. They are actually scriptural truths which we must adhere to today if we are believers. One was personal salvation entirely from God. We would say by grace through faith. There's nothing that we do to achieve our own salvation, nothing that we can do. Secondly, the Bible is the indispensable guide to life. There is no other volume that can guide us like the Scriptures. Thirdly, the church should reflect the express teaching of Scripture, not the teaching of other things that hang on. And fourthly, they regarded society as one unified whole. Now, society, we could have a great debate on what's happening there today, but at least that was the Puritan emphasis. They also believed that humankind was utterly dependent upon God for salvation. So they would emphasize that again. It is by grace through faith. That is the gospel. There is no decision that we can make. There is no commitment that we can make. There is no dedication that we can make. These things are not in the Scriptures. They're man-made devices. And it is only by God's grace as He takes the initiative and moves in our lives. We need to look at Cambridge University. Perkins, firstly, was born in Warwickshire. His youth displayed reckless behaviour, profanity, and drunkenness. So he was a typical bloke growing up. He entered Christ's College, Cambridge, Don't be put off by the name of the college. They've got some, this Jesus College and Christ College, and so it goes on. He achieved a BA and then an MA by 1584. But while he was a student, he overheard a woman in the street deal with her naughty child by alluding to drunken Perkins. You'll finish up like drunken Perkins. He was so humiliated that he turned from his wicked ways and fled to Christ for salvation. That was God's way of getting hold of him. He gave up the study of mathematics and the fascination with black magic and the occult and studied theology. He joined with other men in the Spiritual Brotherhood at Cambridge that espoused Calvinist and Puritan convictions. Well, in other words, they were biblical convictions. Cambridge was the leading Puritan centre, and his formal training was in Calvinism within a strict scholastic emphasis. From 1584 until his death, Perkins was the lecturer and preacher across the street from Christ's College at the influential pulpit of Great St Andrew's Church, which still exists and still is a place of worship today. So that was his whole ministry, the university and the church. But what about in particular his ministry? Perkins' theology reflected Augustinian and Reformed beliefs applied to the transformation of Elizabethan society, church and individuals. Why does he go back to Augustine? Because we all must do that. Some people say, well, you go back to Luther, but Luther went back to Augustine. And Augustine, if you know anything about his life, was as wild, much wilder than Perkins. He did everything that he could, including keeping a concubine and having illegitimate child, etc., etc. He had a mother who was a Christian who prayed, Lord, please don't let my son go to Rome, because Rome was the cesspool at that time of the universe. His father wasn't a Christian on that occasion. So what happened? Well, he went to Rome, and it was there that he was converted. And eventually he became the Bishop of Hippo, a place in North Africa. A marvellous story that I'll have to come back sometime and talk about that one. But Augustine is the one that we go back to, because he discovered what grace was all about through the scriptures. And he wrote his theology, which influenced so much the life of the church from about the 4th century onwards. And so Luther and the rest of them, including Perkins, go back, along with the Puritans, to Augustinian theology. You can still buy Augustine's one or two books today. Theology was the art of living well. That's important. The art of living well in all areas of life, and explored in his writings, which covered worship, ministry, family life, vocation, conscience, anti-Roman disputes, and biblical commentaries. So a very broad scope in his writing and preaching. He taught the majesty of God's order with its social and personal implications. He was the first Elizabethan theologian, and his writings were translated into Dutch, German, Italian, French, Czech, Hungarian, Latin, and Welsh. Quite a scope. Through his prolific writings, Perkins taught people how to search their consciences for the least evidence of election based on Christ's saving work. Now, there's so much in that. Our conscience we're all aware of. It is the conscience that often gives us trouble. How do you deal with your conscience? It is only God who can deal with the conscience. But we have responsibilities in the way that we live, that the conscience, which is cleansed, lives as it should live. So we go back, according to Perkins, to the fact, well, why is my conscience cleansed Why am I able to live the Christian life? It's not because of the sermons that I hear on Sundays. It's not even the messages that I might hear of a Thursday morning. I've got to go back to the fact that God has elected me, chosen me in Christ, and He alone is the one who can deal with the conscience, cleanse the conscience, and keep it clean and motivated towards Christ. Which doesn't mean that I'm like a dish mop that just waits there to be soaked up. No, I have my faculties, my will, and I deal with all of these and from the point of view that my conscience is in God's care. Every now and again it gets a shake, doesn't it? It gets knocked silly. And we've got to come back and realise, no, hang on a minute, I've got to live well. I'm a Christian. We never get to the point of sinless perfection. We never get to the point of sitting back and saying, well, I've got it all together. I'm as perfect as I can be in the Christian life. That's a death wish, actually. That won't happen until we go to glory. But Perkins stressed these things because he knew the battle that he'd had with his own conscience, the effect on others as drunken Perkins. He saw this emphasis as part of the pastor's main work, to keep the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now that is essential. God is fully divine as sovereign. We are totally responsible as believers. We can't say, well, it's all God's fault. It's never his fault. It is my fault. I am fully responsible as a believer to live the Christian life to the full, with all the mistakes and the tumbles and everything else that I go through. So divine responsibility and or divine sovereignty and human responsibility are a balance that God maintains, but we have responsibility to recognise that. They had to be taught to make their election sure by living as the elect of God. So if I belong to God, I better live as his child. He taught that one primary means was through the golden chain of salvation, as he called it. And by that he meant the instrument of preaching. Preaching is the vital component in teaching us. And he listed Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, which we would know well. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I was preaching one night in a church and I mentioned predestination, and a guy that I knew came to me after the service. He said, I can't stand that predestination stuff. And I said, well, you better read the scriptures. It's all there. Because it is. We can never work it all out. We can never say, I can fully understand predestination. But it's in the scriptures, so we better pay attention to it. And then verse 30, and those he predestined he also called, and those he called he also justified, those he justified he also glorified. What a verse. What an emphasis that God does it all. He justifies us. He declares that we are righteous. Doesn't mean that he makes us righteous. That very quickly follows. But it's a legal declaration, which I'm sure you've heard, a forensic declaration, that God declares that we are righteous in his holiness. And he does that to the most amazing people. Abraham, or Abram as he was, who was an absolute pagan. And God came to him and declared him righteous. You will be the father of many nations. To Luther, to Calvin, to you and to me, declared righteous in Christ. So this was Perkins' emphasis. He taught believers to move from initial faith to full assurance and to know, in these words, I am sure that I am a child of God, elected by the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now we must do the same. As we talk to ourselves, which we all do, we must say, now I'm a Christian, I've been a believer for X number of years, how much do I understand? Well, I need to say this to myself. I preach to myself and say these words. Therefore, I keep moving to Christ in his strength. There are so many Christians that I've come across who say, oh, don't talk to me about theology. I can't understand it, and I can't understand the Bible. And you want to be kind, but you feel like saying, well, why don't you wake up? It's not for those guys who are preachers. It's for everyone to know and to grow. Otherwise, we're cutting God off. Preaching makes up the number of the elect and then proceeds to protect them by the word of God. That's our protection as believers. We're in Christ. We're protected by the word. We can't let the word go, the printed word. Puritans were serious about their call, and a plaque on Perkins' study table read, Thou art a minister of the word, mind thy business. It's pretty good to look at that every day. What about his emphasis? Perkins was troubled by Puritan formalism and spiritual complacency in his era, which had replaced the Roman Catholic equivalent. So he wasn't blind or deaf to what was going on. One thing had replaced another, but church life with its theology at times can become very dull and boring and complacent, and he was against that. Thank the Lord. He saw his ministry as afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. His desire was to maintain continuity with Reformation heritage and disciple people in their belief. Puritans regarded New Testament spiritual health as Christ-centered, faith, hope and love expressed in good works, assurance, peace and joy, heart and mind, constantly engaged in praise and thanksgiving, zeal for God's kingdom and glory, leading to purposeful and energetic action. So you go to the spiritual doctor and he gives you a prescription, that's what it reads. That's what we need to take. I've got to take my medicine. This is what it is. Spiritual malaise, by contrast, showed doubt, despair, fear, hatred, apathy, bad habits, lack of courage, backbone and zeal, pride, lust, greed, bitterness, discontent, self-absorption, self-pity, indiscipline, etc. That's another prescription that you throw into the rubbish bin, but you need to take notice of what it says. He met and preached concerning and counseled about various modes of melancholy, which we would call depression, which were also part of these failures. I don't know whether this depression is on the increase. The medical people would know the answer to that, but certainly according to the newspapers and the media, it is, with footballers, with policemen. I was talking to a retired school teacher the other day, and he said that school teachers that he knows, depression is everywhere. So a man or a woman retire from their work and depression can set in because there's no fulfillment in what they're doing. There's nothing there. They drag themselves around. They go to the doctor and they don't know what's wrong. So this sort of thing is there. And Perkins was very much aware, and people died constantly of melancholy in his day. The answers, as he saw it, were deep empathy, physical, mental, and spiritual empathy in meeting people from the pulpit, which was where he did most of his work, but also in conversation. An understanding of corruption in fallen human nature. Christ, whose death absorbed sin's guilt, whose risen power restores his image in it, all by free grace in Christ. This is what he pushed. He saw the Christian life as a battlefield, ongoing conflict with Satan, seeking to blunt the impact of God's word by distortion, distraction, uncertainty regarding final salvation. Well, that's true today, isn't it? The blunt of God's word by all sorts of processes. But the uncertainty regarding final salvation. You talk to some professing Christians about the fact that death, they don't want to talk about that at all. That doesn't come on their radar, even though they're 80 plus, or they're seriously ill. Or you talk about these serious aspects of the battle we face with the evil one. Oh no, I don't want to talk about that. They pull the blinds down for some reason. But I think it was in the notes last week from one of the Puritan that we looked at. You remember who that was? Who was that?
R.M.M.
Yes, McShane. If you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. And that's very important for us as believers today. If we can't face death with all the uncertainties that there is there, that's for sure. None of us know how it's going to happen. But it is Christ who holds us in the midst of all of these issues. And also the question that he met with people, were they among God's chosen and called who would be kept safe unto heaven? Does God really keep us safe, or does he slip one or two and we're unsure of it? Well, I put marriage down because eventually Perkins resigned his fellowship at the university to marry a young widow in July 1595. You can only have a fellowship in the university if you were not married. So that was the way to finish that. He catechized students, lectured, advised, and counseled the spiritually distressed. His preaching gifts reached common people with plain language and theology. He pioneered the art of dealing with cases of conscience by self-examination and spiritual diagnosis, like a doctor might. Perkins declared, "The common sins of England are, first, ignorance of God's will and worship. The second main sin of England is contempt for the Christian religion." That's as he summed things up. The prisoners in Cambridge jail were amongst the first to benefit from his powerful preaching. He lived his sermons. Now, I've got a reference here which I couldn't fit in. His ministry to the common people, he met the ordinary man where he was in the street. His plain preaching and theology that people could understand. But this was the story that illustrated it. A condemned prisoner was climbing the gallows to be hanged, looking half dead. And Perkins came along. He said, "What man, what is the matter with thee? Art thou afraid of death?" And the prisoner confessed that he was less afraid of death than of what would follow it. "Sayest thou so?" said Perkins. "Come down again, man, and thou shalt see what God's grace will do to strengthen thee." So when the prisoner came down from the gallows, they knelt together hand in hand, And Perkins offered, quote, such an effectual prayer in confession of sins as made the poor prisoner burst out into an abundance of tears. Convinced, the prisoner was brought, quote, low enough even to hell's gates. Perkins showed him the gospel in prayer. Samuel Clark, who tells this story, writes that the prisoner's eyes were opened, quote, to see how the black lines of all his sins were crossed and cancelled with the red lines of his crucified Saviour's precious blood, so graciously applying it to his wounded conscience as made him break out into new showers of tears for joy of the inward consolation which he found. The prisoner rose from his knees, went cheerfully up the ladder, testified of salvation in Christ's blood, and bore his death with patience. Quote, as if he actually saw himself delivered from the hell which he feared before, and heaven opened for the receiving of his soul, to the great rejoicing of the beholders. That's something. You're going to the jail soon, aren't you? Right. What about his death? He died from kidney stones just prior to the end of Elizabeth's reign. That was the great killer, kidney stones and gallstones, and it was generally referred to as the stone. Didn't matter where it was. He died from the stone. He was now married for only 7 years. His wife had lost 3 children from disease. She was caring for another 3 small children and again pregnant. Perkins' friend James Montague, who was later the Bishop of Winchester, preached his funeral from Joshua chapter 1 verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. A great text for a funeral. He was buried in the churchyard of Great St. Andrews, where he'd ministered. His influence through later theologians and writings spread to the continent and to New England. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the initiator and the sustainer of life, that you chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. You elected us to sonship, to join your Son, to be in your family. You have cleansed our conscience. You have delivered us from every sin. And in the battles that we face each day now, we can say, I'm still a sinner, but a forgiven sinner. One who operates from forgiveness, not one who has to try and plead and wonder where we are. Father, we don't minimise the fact that all of us face issues in life which knock us for six. We find that things come into our mind and our life that bother us, that concern us. And some of these are not easy at all. Some of these issues do get us down. But we're grateful that they don't get us down to the extent that you lose hold of us. You continue to keep us in your grasp and to deliver us onwards. And Father, we pray again too for our friend Ian as he goes into hospital for surgery. We ask that in the midst of this you will richly bless him and Glenys and their family. And we pray for the surgeon. We thank you that he's recovered from illness, and we ask, Father, that this will be a victorious time of rejuvenated health for Ian and his family. And for all of us, Father, that we will go forth from this place rejoicing in your goodness. We thank you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.